Lord, only partway obedient, you'll just soon find that it's a fruitless life. In John the 15th chapter, verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that ye should go, and that ye should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." But these years in Haran were just that very much wasted years. There was no fruit bearing there. Now, when they traveled, if you have studied your map at all, you'll notice from Ur in Chaldea to Haran, this was going sort of north and west, and they went along the river, and there was much good grass along this river, and of course they were taking their cattle with them, and they needed this. But from Haran, in order to go to the land of Canaan, the caravan trails left the Euphrates River to strike out across the desert, and this calls for trials and tests of all kinds. And how true this is often with Christians. Many Christians are just like that too. They start out enthusiastically with the Lord, only to fail and to come to a complete standstill before there is any victory. Now, we just simply cannot in any way fool God, my friends. And today, let's just face the fact that the materialistic age has taken its toll, and this among Christians too. This has happened, or has this happened to you? Remember that the key issue with Abraham was separation. It is the same with us today. This age of materialism has gripped even the Christians, many Christians. We cannot expect God to lead us into fruitfulness unless we become separated from the things, our attitudes and our minds from the things of this world. Each Christian must make this decision for himself. For once we break from the things of this world, we will see that the treasures of God are far more than those that the world has to give unto us. They just do not compare in any way. Well, God's call to Abraham was to leave his country. This represents leaving the world behind. Now, I do not mean that we have to take our flight to the moon or someplace like that. That's not let's not think silly like that. But you know what we mean. Leaving our attitude toward the world. What is our attitude toward the world? It speaks of that. And then his call to leave the family and his kindred speaks of leaving the flesh behind. This is or sometimes termed the old man or the old nature. Now, Abraham left his country. And this is speaks of leaving the world. But he took the flesh, you might say. That is, he took his father and Lot and the others along and so on. He did not completely separate himself unto God. Now, leaving the world and the flesh behind is the next step after one's conversion. For victory and for blessing and for fruit bearing, there must be total separation from the world and from the old nature as such. We note several scriptures on this in just a moment, but I want to read just a little statement here that I have. In the same manner, the Christians today are often willing to separate from the world, but may not be willing to leave the desires of the flesh behind. Now, the leaving the world and the flesh behind, of course, is taking a step in favor of following after God. Note what he says in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts and in verse 4. This is where Stephen is preaching, and he says, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." Now, when did Abraham leave the land of Haran? When his father was dead. God had to take away that which was something which bound Abraham to Haran, the place of fruitlessness. Abraham had to be separated from the bondage of the flesh, if you please. Now, we have the 6th chapter of Romans for this. I've mentioned this a dozen, or let's say 100 times, and I'll keep mentioning it, because until you master the content of the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, you find that you will not have a means or a way to reveal to us how we can be separated from the flesh and from the attitude toward the world. Let me just read one or two verses. Now, God had made all provisions for us to be separated from the old man, that is, from the old nature. I'm not talking about eradication here. I'm just talking about our attitude toward it. For he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, or has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What does he mean there? Well, you know, the old nature that is still in me wants to sin, but it has to use members of my body in order to do this sin. And so the only thing we can do is we can simply say we must not allow it to use the members of my body to sin. For instance, the old nature wants to tell a lie. Well, it has to use my mind, has to use my lips. The old nature wants to tell a dirty story, has to use my lips. The old nature wants to fill its body with nicotine and so on, has to use my mouth to draw in that stinking smoke and stuff and so on. Well, the Bible says in verse 11 again in this same chapter in Romans, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are to reckon as a fact what is a fact. That is, with Christ we have died unto the old nature. But there's one more verse I want to read. This one from Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. There had to be a burial, if you please, in Haran. Now we too have died with Christ. This is very clearly shown to us in the 6th chapter of Romans. That's why I keep referring to it. But by faith, we must have a funeral, an act of decision. There must be a saying no to, just like a funeral. What is a funeral like? We just had a funeral here lately. What did we do? We laid aside the body of a dear person who was possibly very precious and was very precious and very dear to all of us here. But at the same time, we must think of this in the spiritual sense. There has to be a funeral of the things that are so dear and so precious to us before we can really honestly follow the Lord as we should follow Him. In the 12th chapter, again, of the book of Genesis, verse 4 and 5, it says, so Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. There you have the promise. Abraham finally departed from Haran. Flesh had been renounced, and he could now go forward. He appropriated, you might say, as we would say today, our place of death in Christ Jesus, or with Christ Jesus, unto the old nature. Now this is not milk, my friends. This is meat. And you may not digest it today, but ask the Lord to make this thing clear to you. There followed more steps, of course, in the act of mortification of the flesh. Many passages of Scripture, I say, continuous mortification of the flesh. We read in Romans 8, chapter verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. So there is a continuing mortification of the flesh. This is a continuous process. Now, the death to self occurred once in Christ Jesus, Romans 6, verse 6. The mortification of the flesh, this continues throughout our life. This is an act of faith daily. Let's see what concerning Abraham, just a little prelook here, looking ahead. There came a time when God says, you are going to have to separate you from Lot. There came a time when God called upon him to sacrifice Isaac. When we see that, we'll see what this meant. And even the burial of Sarah. Well, sanctification, then, is a daily process of separation. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. As Abraham received new light, so he walked. This was progress. When God gave him more and told him more, he obeyed God and he followed. So what we read in the chapter 5 was, they went forth, they came to Canaan. Well, note the grace of God, however, and this to me is so very, very precious, when he says that he did not, in the New Testament, when God recorded again this matter concerning Abraham, he did not even mention the fact that Abraham was only partially obedient. We observe then the grace of God in that Abraham's disobedience was never brought up again in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11th chapter, we are told, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So when God rehearsed the incident in the New Testament, the wasted years of Haran were not mentioned at all. And to me, I say again, this is so very precious how the Lord does this. He, when he forgives, God literally forgets. Now again, in Hebrews the 11th chapter, then in the 8th verse, we said, and he did not mention this again. Note the absoluteness of his faith also. He went out, not knowing whither he went. That's the way faith is. Faith never knows exactly where it is being led, or it would not simply would not be faith. Now, however, it is confidence in God who is leading us. Now, I'm not talking about reckless faith. I'm not talking about presumptuous type of faith. That really, presumption isn't faith. But we follow a step at a time. True faith is the content to travel under sealed orders, that is, his orders. God has some sealed orders, let's say, and he gives us one order at a time. I know when we came to Lincoln, Nebraska, now 40 years ago, God didn't give us all of the orders. People have so many times asked me, did you envision what God was going to do when you first came to Nebraska? I said, of course not. I said, my vision was mighty small. My vision possibly was as big as Nebraska. God's vision and God's plan was the whole world. Well, there's the difference. But he didn't show us all that at one time. I'm afraid we would have stumbled along the way. We possibly wouldn't have started out. He just told us a step at a time. Faith boldly ventures out then with God and leaves the results totally to him. This is something you should think about. In the Psalms, we often read about the word Selah, which means think upon these things. Well, starting out for the land which he had never seen was in those days, of course, as great a task as our men going to the moon. Now, I'm not talking about the scientific aspect, but the venture of faith. The men that go to the moon, they do venture on faith. Maybe they don't believe in God, but they venture on faith in the mechanics and the scientific knowledge that they have and so on, but it is an adventure. The emigrating to a foreign country today is rather easy, but not in those days. That was a very, very heavy task and very hard task. So we too are pilgrims. We're traveling to a land, namely to heaven, that we have never seen. All of this by faith. But watch, there can be stops along the way and fruitless places along the way, but we must go on with him. When God said, get thee out, he gave him no final direction, only one step at a time. You know, God seldom accompanies his commands with reasons, but always with a wonderful promise. And that's what we're going to be seeing on the next day's broadcast that we have, some of the wonderful promises that God gave. Note once again, as we just quickly, in closing, read this particular verse. And he says, and go into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Once again, back into the life of Abraham. And note once again, when the Lord called Abraham, as we saw in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 1, He says, go into a land that I will show thee. Now, there's not a promise of a land that flows with milk and honey, as he promised the people of Israel. And there's no promise that he would even give it to him. Nothing said to Abraham at first about giving him the land. Simply, go to a land that I will show thee. That's all Abraham knew. He didn't realize that there would be a possession, that there would be something in the future. Not at all. However, the promises correspond with the commands. As he went, the greater promises came. As he obeyed one step, God gave a new promise. Next step, another promise. Note these words. Leave thy country, thy nation, and I will make of thee a great nation. Secondly, leave thy kindred, your earthly blessings, your earthly inheritance, and I, God, will bless thee. Don't go halfway, all out now, and I'll bless you. And then thirdly, leave your father's house, your name, your prestige, and everything else, and I will make your name great, he says. And what name is greater than the name of Abraham as far as any human being is concerned? He was known as the father of Israel, and he's known as the father of all who believe. There is no greater name in the Bible than that of Abraham. Not only was Abraham to be blessed, but he was to be a medium of blessing unto others. Note in verse 3 once more, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, in other words, he gave up for God, and in doing so, the rewards are immeasurable. Let me read a scripture for you from the 10th chapter of Mark, where Peter is asking the Lord a very important question. And he says, then Peter burst out, said, but look, we have left everything and followed you. I promise you, said Jesus, nobody leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the gospel's sake, without getting back 100 times over now in this present life. Note that. In this present life, getting more and more and more homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land and so on, though not without persecution, of course. And then in the next world or next age, eternal life. See the promises? In the light of these words, words of Jesus, you can believe God for everything he has in store for you. So the promises were made, and the promises come as we obey. Now note verse 4. So Abraham departed out of the, as the Lord had said unto him, and he went, the Lot went with him, and Abraham and so on was 75 years old when he departed. He left at once. He burned all of his bridges behind him. This is the important thing. I recall so well back in 1939 when we left Oklahoma to come to Lincoln, Nebraska. We had no money except, well, $65, we might say, to start a broadcast. People asked us, well, how are you going to do it? We said, well, the Lord's taking us. The Lord's calling us, and the Lord is going to supply. And so we left our work there, our home there, our everything there. We had to burn our bridges behind us. Well, Abraham finally left Haran in the same way. He forsook everything. And Hebrews 11, 15, and 16 says, and truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they had came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, he says. That is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So his evacuation, you might say, was very complete, and so was his entrance, as we read in the 5th verse now. And they went forth and into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. But when he came into the land, will you notice that Abraham, when he separated himself from Haran, this was complete. But that is true. He took with him his wife, of course, and Lot and so on into the land they came. Now, once Abraham was in the land, he did not stop to possess it then. He merely passed through. He did not stop because God had not ordered him to stop at all. Listen, and Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. I often wondered why the Lord even mentioned the fact that the Canaanites were in the land. He came, but Canaanites means that there could be a conflict of some kind. And so he was telling Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you all this, but there will be some persecution. And Abraham and the children of Israel did suffer this kind of persecution. How true this is also with a Christian. We are in a spiritual conflict here upon this earth. Why, John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome this world." Then in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12 and 13, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in an evil day, and having all done all, stand." So God says there's going to be conflict for the child of God. Let's just beware of that. Now then, in the 7th verse, we read, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said," this is the second appearance that God makes unto Abraham, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This was the second time then that the Lord communicated with him after he had obeyed. He did not communicate with him until he had obeyed. And he left or separated himself completely from Haran. This was, however, the first time that he says anything about the land being given unto him. And he says, "I'm going to give it unto your seed." You see, God's progressive promises come after progressive obedience. We never see the end from the beginning. Just the next step, one step at a time. And that's what we need to take note of. At God's first appearing to Abraham, he called merely for separation. But at his second appearing unto him, after there had been obedience, he promised him the land, and this to his seed. He didn't even promise it to himself, but he did more than that. He revealed himself unto Abraham and said, "We're going to have fellowship, and we're going to have a communion together." Now, fellowship is established, first of all, by obedience, and then also after obedience. When we are obedient unto the Lord, then God gives us and has real communion and fellowship with us. Let me read to you from 1 John, the first chapter, verse 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Then now note verse 8. "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There's some significance here, especially when you think of the meaning of those two words, those two names. Bethel means the house of God, and Ai or Ai means a heap of ruins. And here we have a beautiful type or a beautiful picture of the sphere of the present believer. The old creation, which is nothing but a ruin, on the one side, but the house of God, the new creation, on the other. We're in the world, but not of the world, abiding constantly in his presence, if you please. Note, there he pitched his tent. There he built an altar. There he called upon the name of the Lord. Let's take a little time to look at that. The tent. The tent speaks of the pilgrim nature of a man upon the earth. the tent symbolized Abraham's dependence upon God also. And we read in Hebrews 11th chapter, verse 9 and 10, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles," that is, in tents, "with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath a foundation, whose builder and maker is God." So first of all, then, the tent speaks of the pilgrim nature of the children of God. We are the children of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. My friends, a tent speaks of the fact that we are not, this is not our abiding place. Now, I realize we all have nice homes. We have a frame structure that we bought 38 years ago for $6,000, and it's a wonderful place to live. Now, some people have more elaborate homes, and some people spend everything they can make on their homes. There's a world of difference, and the difference is simply this. You need a place, of course, to lay your head. You need a place to live, a place to have company, a place to have your missionaries, a place to rear your family. You need that kind of a place. But too many people spend everything that they have upon the home, and thinking as though, building as though they're going to live here forever. That's not the tent life. When he speaks of the tent life, he speaks of the pilgrim life, the pilgrim character of the child of God. Whereas the altar speaks of our dependence upon God and upon our worship for God. So he made a tent there, set up his tent, and then he built an altar unto the Lord. Note also the order that is mentioned. First, take your place as a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. Then will come true acceptance. I'm not talking about acceptance for salvation. And then will come true worship. So, friend, it's not a matter of us having to have a terrific place to live in, but take our place as strangers and pilgrims upon this earth, recognizing this is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And while I have certain possessions for my comfort and for my necessity, nevertheless, this is not my abiding place. And then, you said, we will find that there will be true worship with God as well. So, as we trace Abraham's life, we find that all the way through, Abraham lived in a tent. Not because he couldn't. Abraham was a rich man. Abraham had plenty. He could have lived in an elaborate home of some kind, but he didn't. Simply because he felt, well, I am just going through. God did not give to Abraham the land at his particular time. Now, the Lord's Prayer says, and let's just take a look at that, we see the same thing there. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This speaks of the altar. This speaks of our relationships. This speaks of our fellowship. But then later on, we also pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and so on. So you see, that part speaks of our tent life. We have to pray for something, for our living, for our sustenance down here upon this earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Of the greatest importance is our devotional life, dependence upon Him, our Bible study, our Bible reading, not just reading it promiscuously, not just reading it through once a year. That's a very, very wonderful thing, so that you get a panoramic view of the Bible, but taking time to meditate upon it, taking time to pray as well. Then comes our attitude towards things, towards our property, towards our home, towards our car, towards our clothing, and so on. That comes after there is real dependence upon God and real devotion. Now, when you take time in the Word of God, your attitude will become correctly and right towards your property, towards your home, towards your car, towards your clothing. We've just been thanking God over and over again. We've seen some elaborate homes lately. We've seen some wonderful places where people want us to come and retire. And we come right home and say, God, thank you for this wonderful home that you gave us. Just a 2x4 home, we call it, but a place where we can live. How attached are we to the things of this earth, my friends? Can we let them go? Or when we lose something, are we all upset? Do we start to worry? Do we live without murmuring? Remember the people of Israel. They were wandering through the desert. They were not yet in their homeland. What about your home? Yes, it's a place to live in. It's a place where you can worship God. Or are we so attached that all you can do is labor for your home, for things, and to make yourself comfortable upon this earth? Abraham gives us a wonderful picture here. He lived in tents. Why? Not because he couldn't live in a mansion. He had plenty of money. But he didn't use it for that. No doubt if he had had opportunity or did have opportunity, he used it for God. What are you doing with what God has given you? Are you living a so-called tent life? Or are you settled down as though you were going to be living here forever and forever? Turning with me now to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, I read two verses to begin with. Verse 9 and 10. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Very important statement that God put into the Bible there. Then I want you to note the next verse. And there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Faith must be tested, not for God's sake. God doesn't have to test our faith for His sake to see whether we have any, but for our sake, that we might realize where does our faith stand. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7, we read these words, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the statement I wanted you to especially note was in verse 9. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now what you say, what's the significance of that? Well, note it please, that in the previous verse, he set up his altar, a place where he called upon the name of the Lord. That's the last part of the 8th verse. Let me read it to you. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. But when he journeyed further south, he went away from the altar. Now I realize that there was a little difference in the Old Testament than now. They met God primarily at an altar where they brought a sacrifice. Our sacrifice has been brought in Christ Jesus. And therefore we are told in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews to come boldly before His throne in the name of Jesus Christ, because our offering has been made. That is our altar. And so we can come anywhere, anytime, any place in the will of the Lord. But there, in the Old Testament, it was just a little bit different. And when He went further south, He went away from the altar. And furthermore, He was making provisions for the flesh rather than trusting God. Now more failures arise when we neglect the altar. I'm not talking about the family altar as such. That's good. That's important. Very important for the family. But there is an altar where you and I personally meet the Lord. By the grace of God, I would never come to this microphone if I hadn't met God at the altar first in the morning. First thing in the morning, I love to get up and as soon as I possibly can get to my room before breakfast and have a short time with my Lord at the altar, the place where I meet Him and read from Him and have Him give me something and I talk back to Him and we talk over the plans for the day and so on and so on. And not only that, He encourages my soul and my heart and the things in which I need, and so often I need so much. Well, note what we read about this now in the 10th verse, that there was a great famine, and the famine was very, very great. And so there was a trial of circumstances, namely a famine. And the failure of Abraham was under trial. He went down into Egypt. Down into Egypt. To sojourn there in Egypt. Scofield puts it this way. A famine was often a disciplinary testing of God's people in the land. To Egypt, which is typical of the world, is typical of the tendency to substitute for lost spiritual power, the fleshly resources of the world, instead of seeking, through confession and amendment, the restoration of God's presence and favor. So in other words, going down into Egypt. I note especially the word going down into Egypt, and it says to sojourn there, which doesn't necessarily mean that he was planning to stay there, but he was going down there to sojourn, to stay for a while until the famine was over. Now Egypt is definitely a type of the world. It is the seat of Satan. This is so clearly set forth in the scriptures in several places, and I read especially from Isaiah 31:1. Note these words: woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, and because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither to seek the Lord. Now God warned Israel that an alliance with Egypt was really a reliance on the arm of the flesh and would bring nothing but failure. The alliance then was rather a reliance upon the arm of flesh. Has God failed? We have in our bedroom a motto that in all these things God has never failed. Not one of his promises have failed. This is a Bible verse. And how I love that. No, God has never failed. And God would not have failed Abraham. Keep this in mind. God called Abraham. He called him to a place. And God says, I will show you the land. Later on he says, I'm going to give this to your seed. And Abraham didn't even have any children at that time. All of this meaning God was seeing the program through. Could Abraham not trust God? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. Why? Because he's human, just like you and I are human. And we think of Abraham sometimes as being superhuman. No, he isn't. He's just a failing man like you and I. He made not many failures, and only, I think, only once that he did the same thing a second time after he straightened it out with God. It was God's way, though, however, now, to test Abraham's faith. Not for God's sake, but for Abraham's sake. Abraham had his proof that his faith was not yet very strong, because he went down to Egypt. Abraham did what we so often do. He sought relief from this difficulty rather than profit from the trial. This is so important. I said again, I'm going to say that again. He sought relief from the difficulty rather than profit from the trial. And so rather than running from the trial, let's get strength from the Lord. Stop with the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Go to the Word and get strength to walk with the Lord. We'll note several verses. Take, for instance, James 1, verse 2 and in verse 5. We read these words. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, that is, into many temptations. Had he not gone into Egypt, he would not have become involved in many of the other trials and troubles that came. Therefore, it is essential that we do not seek to avoid God's testing, but wait upon him to find out the reason for these testings and what God really wants to do for us and through us. No seeking of God's counsel is mentioned anywhere. Abraham didn't ask the Lord, now shall I go down to Egypt? Will you take care of me there? He didn't ask the Lord that at all. He looked more to the blessing than to the blesser. Does that strike home, my friends? He trusted God for eternal life, eternal interest, but he was afraid to trust God for the supply of the temporal needs from day to day. Our faith must not rest upon the gifts, but upon the giver. Upon himself. Some people are constantly emphasizing the gifts from God, and their whole faith is resting upon the gifts of God. I have received this gift from God, therefore I can... No. My friends, where is your faith? In the gift or in the giver? I hope that that truth drives home. Look not at the famine, but at God's faithfulness. Here we see the sin of faithlessness. For that which is not of faith is sin. So says Romans 14:23. And this leads downward every time. into more and more and more sin. Now the next thing we note is, the moment he went down into Egypt, fear and insecurity became his. And this was said. He lost his sense of peace. He lost his sense of security. He began to worry. He began to fear. He was afraid for his own life. Listen to him. Verse 11 and 12. And it came to pass, when he was come near to the center, to enter into Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." You're a good-looking woman, in other words. "Therefore, it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save you alive. So I pray thee that thou art say that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." So you see, insecurity began to worry, afraid of his own life. Courage goes when faith goes, and when faith fails. Doubts about your salvation? Maybe not. Maybe you don't. Maybe you are like Abraham. He trusted God to save him, all right, but he could not trust him to keep him day by day. And this also led to a very selfish request. Note that this whole passage speaks of his selfish request. He was more concerned about his safety than about the honor and chastity of his wife. And so he turns from God centers on self instead. Next, this leads to hypocrisy. We saw here in the 13th verse, he pretended to be what he was not. Now that is true, that in the flesh he was a half-brother to her. But that was just then, you call it a half-truth or a half-lie. So he pretended to be something that he was not. When we fail, we pretend to be what we are not. Just remember, half-truths, half-lies with God are not half-truths, but untruth and full lies. This is absolutely true. Now, what he said would come to pass surely happened to him. Listen to verse 14, 15, and 16. And it came to pass that when Abraham was come into Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and so on. And in other words, he gave Abraham all kinds of things. Why? Because he thought, well, this is his sister, I'll treat him well, and then maybe he will consent that I can marry her. But that's the sad thing. That's the way things really happen. Others are brought into the trouble when things like this happen, when we ourselves begin to backslide. Others are always affected by our backsliding. Now, this led further to an open rebuke. An open rebuke, and this by a pagan man. Listen to the word of God once more. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou tell me that she was thy why did thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, 'She is my sister'? So I might have taken her to be my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And so we find that others got into trouble as well. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. This is the way it will always happen when we go out of the way and run away from God. It led to open and sad rebuke, as we see here. It is sad when a child of God has to be corrected by the world. All of this came about because Abraham's lack of faith, which resulted in his going to Egypt, a symbol of the world and unbelief.